Good morning again, everybody. I know we just sang the song, but I want to read it again real quickly. Amazing Grace, it's kind of going to be what we're talking about today, how amazing grace is and how we sometimes overlook the amazingness of it, if you will. It won't take me but a minute. I'm going to read all five verses. I know many of you have sang the first and the last the thousands of times, but let's recap over all five. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. This grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Perhaps some of the best news in your hymnal, the amazingness of God's grace, God's unmerited favor and love towards us. Sometimes when we sing that song, and sometimes when we talk about grace, when we talk about God's love, I think we lose the amazing factor of it. I think we lose the earth-shattering, universe-shaking capacity that grace has, not only in our lives, but in all the world around us. And sometimes we don't necessarily see grace as amazing, or at least we don't present it that way with the way that we talk about it, with the way that we take it for granted. Several years ago, I penned an opposite kind of hymn to this, to go alongside of it, that I think represents the way that we normally, at least when we take grace for granted, the way that we normally handle grace in our church culture. And the name of this hymn is Moderately Good Grace. Moderately Good Grace, how melancholy the sound that hopefully saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I judge because my grace isn't free. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and still my fears endure. I'd like to help you out, my friend, but I'm too insecure. The Lord has written his will for me, but his word I'll never obey. Or at least that's how my actions speak when I turn a lost soul away. A liar, a cynic, a hypocrite, and fraud I have already become. His grace is for every soul in the world, but I only care for my own. When we've been there 10,000 years, thanks only to the sun, I wonder who will be missing in that place because grace, we showed them none. Grace is an amazing thing, but often we treat it as though it is good, moderately good. Something that we may or may not celebrate, something that we may or may not share with our neighbors or with our family members, something that certainly our life doesn't always say is amazing. The definition of grace that we commonly use in the church is the freely given and unmerited favor and love of God. The unmerited favor of God is kind of the short little phrase that we usually use to encapsulate the big idea of what grace is. If you take the word amazing with that, that's another word we use a lot in our culture that maybe we've forgotten the definition of, but to amaze means to overwhelm with surprise or sudden wonder, to be struck by something. With awesomeness, to be awestruck, to be struck with wonder, suddenly surprised by how good something is. And so when we say that grace is amazing, we're saying amazing grace is the overwhelming realization of God's unmerited love for and towards us. The overwhelming sense, the overwhelming realization that God loves us enough to do everything that he has done for us. That's what we say when we say that grace is amazing. That's what we sing about when we sing the song Amazing Grace. But too often, more often than not, I would argue in our culture today, we act and live as if grace is good. Grace is a quality that we want to have, but amazing? I don't know if we necessarily live up to that standard, or certainly I don't know if we necessarily portray that when we talk about grace and when we talk about sin and everything that we talk about in the church. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you have been overwhelmed by God's grace? When is the last time you have been overwhelmed by the depth of God's love for you? And why are we so often underwhelmed by that? Let's turn to the Bible as we think about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One of the great treatises all time on grace from the Apostle Paul. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul starts with this treatise, this big statement that we've heard quoted a bunch of times if we've been in church that long, about grace. He starts with a wonderful, you know, optimistic line, and you were dead in your trespasses. We've all messed up. And this is kind of the starting point when we want to talk about grace. Paul goes on to say that by our very nature, we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. It's good that we have passages like this in the Bible, not just because of what it says about grace, but because it can keep us from viewing ourselves too highly, as if we're so much better than everyone around us, or all the ungodly or unchristian people that have yet to accept and follow Jesus Christ. Because it's this and other passages like it in several in Paul's letters, where Paul reminds us, you too were once that way. Whatever it is that you're looking down on, you too once had that struggle. You have been there. You have done that. All of us were once dead in our transgression, Paul says, just like everybody else. Just like the rest of mankind. We're all on the same level, all at the same point before God. We were dead. Not much hope when you start with that, right? If you start from death, where do you go from there? But that's kind of the picture Paul begins to paint for us when he begins to talk about grace. You were dead. The beginning of understanding grace is realizing this. Without Jesus' intervention, we are dead and doomed to an eternity in hell. Now, I know that's not the greatest news in the whole wide world, but it's the reality of things. Without the intervention of Jesus Christ into our lives, we are dead and doomed to eternity in hell, apart from God and apart from everything we love and hold dear and enjoy in this life and what we hope for in the next. Apart from God, everything is hopeless. And we have to start here with the good news. We have to present the bad news because that makes us realize how good the good news really is. Think about it this way. I love my parents, right? I was about to say they did a great job raising me, but I figured that seems like patting myself on the back. But I think they did a pretty good job. And one of the reasons looking back that I love my parents, not just because of the time that I spent with them, the time that they still continue to pour into my life and are there when I need them, but it's really those times when I look around and I see how broken our world is and how there's a lot of people out there, probably some of you in this very room, who wish that your parents might have stepped up to the plate more often. And it's when I talk to people who have those kinds of struggles, when I see the statistics of children being without their parents, without their fathers in this world today, that I am realize how fortunate, how blessed I am to have had that opportunity to be with my parents. It's when I see what could have been that I realize how good what was really was and what is really is. You drive around in on our roadways today. The thing you might do if you drive around in Texas, no matter where you go, especially on the major thoroughfares is you will, at some point, run into construction. You're going to get stuck. It's going to slow you down. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to say, man, it seems like we're always building something in the Metroplex. We're always building or working on something in the state of Texas, and we never can just get from point A to point B without having to go through some kind of construction and waiting behind a line of cars. But then if you were to drive or fly to somewhere else, like another country, like if you were to go south to Mexico, or you were to go to South America or Africa, and you were to drive around on their roads, it would make you realize the infrastructure that we have is pretty awesome. It's pretty amazing to think about how much traffic we can move through a certain area during a 12-hour span that we call a work day. It is amazing to think about that, especially if the only frame of reference you had was some third world country that couldn't even pave the streets, the roads that they had running through their towns. When we realize what could have been, it helps us to see about how amazing what is really is. And that's why we start where we do. You were dead in your transgressions. There was no hope. Here comes the beautiful part, really the gospel in kind of two words. In verse 4, the way it starts, but God. Man, it's like a complete sea change. It's a complete change of perspective, complete change of theme, of the mood, of the setting going on behind the scripture. It's all this is negative and everything. We're dead in transgressions. We're just like everybody else, but God changes everything. And everything from this point forward and how Paul describes the graceful movement of God through his son, Jesus Christ, is good news, is wonderful news, is, I dare say it, amazing news. News that can change not only your life, but the world, but God. God did not need to act, but he freely chose to do so out of his love, his deep love, his extravagant riches of love that Paul tells us about for us. And these two little words, but God, encapsulate most of the gospel story and tell us about the turning point in all of human history. We've done nothing to earn God's love, but we're getting it anyway. We've done nothing to earn God's love, but we're getting it anyway. There's a story about grace in one of Max Lucado's hundreds of books, but there's this one story in this book called No Wonder They Call Him a Savior, or No Wonder They Call Him Savior, that I want to share with you this morning. A story that has always meant a lot to me about the idea of grace and how God, when he doesn't need to do anything, does something amazing for us. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up, and when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that they thought before were unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all, and in each place she left her picture taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened on the corner of a phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before the money in the pictures ran out and Maria had to go home without her daughter. The weary mother wept the entire journey home back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that her daughter, young Christina, descended down some hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken because her dream had become a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the village was, in too many ways, too far, far away. She reached the bottom of the stairs, and her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of who else but her mother. Christina's eyes burned, and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And Christina did. Grace is amazing. And no matter where us or the people that we might look down on have been, no matter what we have become, Christ still calls us, even compels us back to Him. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've become, please come home. It's the invitation that Christ offers countless sanctuaries all over this county, all over this state, all over this world on Sunday mornings. The invitation that He's offering through missionaries on the other side of the planet. The invitation that He's offering through face-to-face conversations between friends where one friend is trying to share their faith in this wonderful, amazing grace with someone else. It's an invitation that has been offered billions of times, more so than hamburgers have been served at McDonald's, more so than anything you can ever think of. This has been offered over and over again. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He wants to save you no matter what you've done. No matter what you've become, please just come home. It's amazing grace. It's amazing love. And regardless of the billions of times that this news has been shared, that billionth time, it is not any less amazing than the first time. Just because we have sung the song over and over again, just because we have preached the message countless times throughout our lives, just because we have sat through Sunday schools or through Bible studies or through evangelism classes or listening to sermons about grace and how wonderful it is, just because we're familiar with it does not change the fact that it is absolutely amazing. The most amazing thing that this world has ever seen. And because we've gotten so familiar with it, we treat it as if it's cool, if it's nice, it's moderately good, but we lose the fact that it can change, literally has and will and can change this planet. Grace is the most amazing thing. Grace through Jesus Christ is the most amazing thing that has ever, ever, ever happened. Do you believe that? Do you ever let grace amaze you? Do you ever sit back and be overwhelmed by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ? When is the last time, let me ask you the question again, when is the last time you were overwhelmed by grace? If grace is amazing, where's the evidence in your life? If you live a life of amazing grace, where's that truth? The way that we interact with other people is usually some of the best evidence. There's a story told about the mayor, Fiorello, I don't know if I'm saying that right, Fiorello LaGuardia, a mayor of New York City way back in the days of the Great Depression in World War II. He was a kind of a cool character if you've ever read anything about him. A little short guy, but he had a huge personality. There was a time when the New York papers, they went on strike, and because he loved people so much, he went on the radio that night and read the funny papers to the kids, even though there weren't any. This is kind of the guy that Mayor LaGuardia was. But there's one story told in particular that one January evening, cold, cold night, he went in and he filled the judge's chair in a night court. He allowed the guy who was supposed to be there to have the night off. And they were going through these different trials that you would go through in a busy city in a night court. And there was this woman who was arrested and who was brought before his court. And she was being charged by a shop owner for stealing a loaf of bread. And she began to tell her story. And her story was that her daughter's husband had left her with absolutely nothing. And you know, back in that culture, for that to happen, this woman was hopeless. And so she saw the hopelessness of her daughter and her daughter's kids and decided that she was going to do the only thing she could think to do, which was go find food somewhere. And so she went into a store, didn't have money to pay for the bread, and decided to take some bread. The shop owner, as many people could understand, was angered by the fact that she had taken the bread, and so he decided to press charges, took her to court that night, and he said to the judge, I know that, you know, she's got this whole sob story, but we need to make an example because I live in a bad neighborhood so that this doesn't happen over and over and over again. And Mayor LaGuardia looked at the woman and said, the law is the law. We have to abide by the law. It's a $10 fine or 10 days in jail. That's your sentence. And then he began to reach for his wallet. He pulled out a $10 bill and he said this, here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren could eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give the money to the defendant. $47.50 was gathered up that night and given to the woman who had been arrested for stealing bread to feed her hungry grandchildren. Now, I know that there's part of you, probably like there's part of me, that says, well, that's not right, and she broke the law. She should be punished because she broke the law. But I think, I wonder, what if Jesus had had that same kind of response towards us? Because this is such a good picture of grace. Because what did God do? He looked down on the situation. He saw that we had all, by our own willfulness, decided to sin and break his holy law and welcome eternal judgment and eternal death on ourselves because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the law is the law. God wrote it. It's not like he's going to say we can just toss the law out. No, the law says that when there's sin, there's death. We start that way from the very, very beginning of the story. Sin equals death. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pull out my son. I'm going to come through my son, and I'm going to give him to you, and he's going to pay your debt, which is death. And not only is he going to pay your debt, which is death, guess what? I'm going to tell you in my word in John 10:10 that not only has he paid your debt, but he's come to give you a life and a life with more abundance. And not only has he paid the price of death, he has granted you an eternal life and eternal joy in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Not only did he pay our debt, he gave us more than we could ever imagine. That's why grace is amazing. It's not just because of the cross. It's because of the empty grave. It's because of what's coming someday. Yes, he took our punishment, but he gave us something that we didn't deserve even before we did anything wrong. And because we were his enemy, we deserve so much pain. We deserve so much separation. But God instead gives us something we never deserved, even in the very beginning before we messed up. If grace is amazing, where's the evidence in your life? How are you treating other people? Are you extending that same grace to others? One more quote for you, and this is one of my favorites. But before I set it up, there's a guy named Robert Hodgkins in the University of Chicago. And he writes about the fact that Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world. I think sometimes we overlook that because we get beat down with cynicism. We see the way other Christians mess up. We see the way other Christians treat people. And we feel like that this should be more. There should be more to this. We should feel the Spirit more. There are all these things that we wish were more and more. We look around the world and we see so much chaos and so much fallenness. And so we can find ourselves feeling cynical. Is this really good? Is this really amazing? Is this really the truth? Or is this all just a big game that everybody's playing because they don't know what else to do and it's what their family has done for generations? In generations. We get bogged down in that in our culture today, but really, if we understood how amazing grace was, we would be a group of people that partied all the time. And I'm going to read just the last part of this quote. He says this, "We ought to attract people to the church quite literally by the fun there is in being a Christian." When's the last time you were overwhelmed by the grace of God? When is the last time you laughed because God was so amazing to you? When is the last time you experienced joy, true joy, because you were looking and meditating over the grace of Jesus Christ and what he has offered you? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's what Paul writes. God loves you just because. I believe we need to take a break for a moment to just be here. We're about to pick up with a new series next week about being a good neighbor. It's a series that we're doing with Chambers Creek. It's going to be fun. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a cool thing. But before I call you to action, before we go back to the many biblical standards that God asks us to live up to, like be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, the Bible asks a lot of us, asks us to do a lot of things, but none of those things earn God's favor. None of those things are dependent. God's love is not dependent on any of those things. And before we start calling each other into those things again, let us start and remind ourselves of the basics. God loves you just because. Just because he's God. Just because he's love. Just because grace is amazing. So take this moment today. Take some time this week to just rest in God's love. Rest sounds nice, doesn't it, in our busy world? So often stressing and striving to earn this love. Just for a moment, rest. And the fact that God loves you, regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you've become. If we ever really understood how deep the love of God is, our constant striving, our constant stressing would cease. Think about that. If we ever really understood how much God loves us, we wouldn't have self-confidence issues. We wouldn't have sin issues. We wouldn't have conflict issues, because that would overwhelm us completely. That's what amazing grace is about, the overwhelming love and unmerited favor of God. When is the last time grace overwhelmed you? This morning I'm here to tell you a message that you've heard over and over. God loves you. God loves you just because. Yeah, you've heard it a million times. That doesn't make it any less amazing. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ. I'm here to invite you into one. He loves you in such a way that it doesn't even make sense. Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've become, he loves you anyway. But maybe you're here this morning tired. Tired. Because even though you know that God loves you, you still feel like you got to earn it every day. And every time you mess up, every time you forget to read your Bible, every time you say something mean or act in an unchristian manner, you begin to feel like God's punishing you, or he's doing something to you, or he's withholding some goodness from you, or he's not loving you as much as you thought he did in the past. He's not as close to you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God loves you. I think us religious people might need to hear that more than anybody else in the world. We cannot, will not earn God's grace, earn God's love. God loves you just because. He loves your brother and your sister and the stranger on the other side of the planet just because as well. So during our time of invitation, if you have never experienced the grace of Jesus, I invite you into that, and I can pray with you this morning during the invitation, here or after the service. But for those of you who have experienced it and maybe have forgotten the fact that it's amazing, not just moderately good, but amazing, during this time of invitation, rest in the fact that God loves you just because he loves you. The altar is open, and I'm here to pray with you if you feel led in that direction. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. You move in whatever way God is calling you to while Bill is leading us in invitation.